express my appreciation for everyone who is here and those of you who may be visiting. We're glad that you've come to be with us this morning. In John 3 and verse 16, it states, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What this tells us is that He gave His Son to die on the cross that we might be forgiven of sins. You know, I think sometimes we fail to fully embrace the fact that God, in giving His Son for the world, gave His Son for me. That it was my sins that sent Him to the cross. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4 says that He gave Himself for our sins. Also in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. That means it was my sins that then sent Him to the cross. In Romans 14 verse 15, Paul makes reference to the one for whom Christ died. And what that says is that Jesus Christ died for each one, for each sinner. And so He died for me. And so when it says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, what that says, He gave His Son for me. That's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to talk about God's gift. In this lesson, I want to talk about the gift that He made for each of us. You know, you have received gifts from others before, probably in this holiday season. You've received some gifts. You've given gifts. But we receive gifts throughout the year, at our birthday, maybe baby showers or wedding showers or other kinds of occasions where we might receive gifts. But you know, whatever gift you may have received throughout your life, there is none that can compare to the gift that each of us has received when God gave His Son to die for us. And I want to talk about why that is the greatest gift. The greatest gift that we have ever received. First of all, I want to emphasize the fact that God's gift addresses our greatest need. When we give gifts, need is often a factor in the choice of gifts that we give. You know, when ladies go to a baby shower or to a wedding shower, where do you go in order to determine what to give? Well, you go to the registry. And you want to know the list of the things that they need, the things that would be helpful to them, and that determines what you choose to give. You surely do not want to give something that is not needed. Well, it was a need that drove God to give His gift, the gift of His Son. The need is man's greatest need. There's nothing that you and I need more than to be saved from our sins. You know, the Bible is clear in describing the terrible predicament man is in because of his sins. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, the Lord is saying concerning the children of Israel, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, nor His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." You know, it seems here that the people had not realized the salvation, the deliverance that God had promised them. They had not experienced that salvation. And it surely was not because God's hand was shortened, or that He couldn't save, or His ear was heavy. That was not the reason. God could deliver them, wanted to deliver them. But why? It's because of their sin. Their sins had separated them from God. Had they cried out to God? Maybe they had cried out to God, but they were in sin, and God would not hear. That's the condition of man in sin. In Isaiah chapter 15, or rather Proverbs 15, verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous. That's the condition of man living in sin. A lot of people don't like this. I mean, you talk to them about it, you can cry out to God, and God's not going to hear. They don't appreciate that, but that's the fact of the matter. There are those today who believe they can live whatever life they want to live in sin, and then when times of trouble come, they can cry out to God, and God's going to hear. God's going to listen and deliver them from their troubles. Well, it doesn't happen. God does not hear the prayers of the wicked, those who are living in sin. Also, look with me in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Notice a word here that describes us in sin. He says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Now, he's emphasizing the reconciliation from enmity to friendship, but before that happened, what were we? We were enemies of God. Now, we were not enemies of God because of anything God did. God did not bring about that enmity between us and Him. The enmity came because of what we did. It's because of our sins that we committed. We have sinned. We have rebelled against God. We clenched our fists at God and said, "I'm going to live my own way." You might say, "Well, I've never done that." Yes, you have. Whenever you have willfully done that which is wrong, when you do things that you know are not right, when you're careless about the things that you're doing and not appreciative of what God has done for you and not living for Him, and you're living your own life, you're basically clenching your fist at God and saying, "God, I'm going to do it my way." And what do we become? We've become His enemy. We are at enmity with Him. We have made ourselves the enemies of God. Look with me also in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Notice the word "dead" there. Now, he's talking about the past condition of these Ephesian Christians. And they were dead. Now, they were not dead physically and then later raised from physical death. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual death. And this death, of course, is a separation from God. Being separated from God, we are dead spiritually. But he goes on to say, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Notice, in their walking, in their manner of life, they were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air is the devil, Satan. And so choosing sin, we are then letting Satan to direct our lives. He then begins to call the shots. We are then in his camp. And that's the condition of man in sin. We're in Satan's camp, not God's. We're allowing Satan then to rule our lives. Notice verse 3, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." What were they when they were in sin? Children of wrath. And I don't think he's talking here about they were angry people. They were wrathful people. I think he's talking about they were children of wrath and that they are subject to God's wrath. And that's the condition of man in sin. We are subject to the wrath of God. And we, as we read through the Scriptures, and you're familiar with times when God brought judgment, poured out His wrath upon the wicked, those who persist in their sins, like Sodom and Gomorrah, like Nadab and Abihu. And that's the condition of man who persists in sin, who lives in sin. They are then separated from God. They're subject to His wrath. If we continue in that, that wrath will be poured out upon us. Dead in Satan's camp, subject to the wrath of God. And if we die in this condition, we'll be separated from God for all eternity. In Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 21, Paul says, "What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed?" That would be their sinful way of life. "For the end," notice that, I'm sorry, "for the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's the end of a life of sin? It's death. He's talking about the ultimate end, the ultimate consequence. And that's eternal death, eternal separation from God in hell. That's in contrast to that eternal life that those who have found forgiveness, we'll talk about that in a moment. But what we're talking about here is our need. Why was the gift given? It's because of our greatest need. And another thing, as we think about our need here, look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, where it says we don't have the strength to save ourselves. Paul says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And so we're not able to do anything to save ourselves. And so here we are in sin. We are separated from God. We can cry out to Him. He will not hear. We're in Satan's camp, and we're subject to his wrath, and it will end up in eternal separation from him in a place called hell, the eternal fire, where the fire is not quenched, and we do not cease. Someone might say, well, you know, Lynn, this is depressing. I didn't come here to hear a lesson to talk about how the condition of sin, people in sin. I want something that's more uplifting than that. But I want to say this, that gratitude for the gift is directly linked to how desperately we feel that we need it. Let me say that again. Gratitude for the gift is directly linked to how desperately we feel that we need it. Jane has never let me forget a gift that I gave her several years ago. She jokes about it. I gave her a toaster. You might say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, it's a toaster that toasts bagels and other bread. But, you know, Jane is gluten-free. She does not eat bread. She had no need for a toaster. She was not that grateful for that gift, because she did not have a need. Barbara Bunn, and you may saw if you get David Tomley's Facebook posts back a month or so ago, he posted that Barbara Bunn had been in renal failure for several years. She had to be on dialysis. But her cousin, Mark Moses, who's a member of the church there in Spring Hill where David preaches, he gave her one of his kidneys so that she could get out of dialysis and maybe extend more years of her life. Now, how grateful do you think she is of that gift? You know, where we have a great need and somebody gives us a gift that meets that need, then we become grateful for it. The gospel is not the gospel without the bad news. What is the gospel? Good news. But there's no good news if you don't understand the bad news. And so we first need to understand our need. The greatest need of mankind is that he's in sin, separated from God, doomed to an eternal hell because of what he has done, what he has chosen to do in his life. And he is in need of forgiveness. He is in need of deliverance from that bondage of sin. And that's what the gospel is all about. When we understand how awful the predicament we are in and how desperately we need to be rescued, then we'll understand how wonderful this gift that God has given. The second thing I want to mention about this gift is that God's gift was purchased at the greatest price. You know, the nature of a relationship influences what we spend on a gift. You know, a man would no doubt give more to his wife than he would give maybe to his secretary. If a man gave a more expensive, extravagant gift to his secretary than he did to his wife, then we'd say there's something wrong about that. We typically give greater gifts to those with whom we have more meaningful relationships. Relationship impacts what we spend on the gift, doesn't it? Well, God's gift had a price tag. You know, God's justice will not allow him to look the other way and ignore our sins. God's demand for justice had to be satisfied. In order for God to forgive us of our sins, a price had to be paid for those sins. A sacrifice had to be made. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Peter says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct or received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Notice the word redeemed. You were not redeemed with money or gold or silver. Now, to be redeemed means to be released from a bondage on the payment of a ransom. And of course, we're talking about being delivered from sin, the bondage of sin. Well, how could we be delivered from the bondage of sin? Well, a price has to be paid. The ransom has to be paid. And he is saying here, it's not money, it's not gold, it's not silver, but it is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That was the price that was paid. The price was paid in blood, but not just any blood. It is innocent blood. But it's not just any innocent blood. It is the blood of the sinless Son of God. That's the blood that was required. You remember what John the Baptist said said about Jesus when he saw Jesus in John 1 verse 29. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What was a lamb used for? It was a sacrifice. And here he's talking about the Son of God, Jesus. He's saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came to be a sacrifice for our sins. Well, what does this price tag say about how much God loves us? What does this price tag say about this relationship that God desires to have with us? What does this price tag say about God's desire to remove the barrier that we have put between us and Him because of our sins? What does it say about His desire for that barrier to be taken away so that we can be in fellowship with Him? He desires it very much. He loves us so much that He wants that barrier to be taken away so that we can now be in fellowship with Him. The only way that could be done is for Him to give His Son, to sacrifice His Son so that we might be forgiven of our sins. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. His love for us then must be very, very great. Now, the question is, how do we respond to a God who gives us a gift like that? How do you think we ought to respond? It demonstrates such great love for us, then how can we be apathetic about a God like that? How could we be indifferent toward Him? You know, there are many people today who are ambivalent about God. They don't think much about Him. You know why? They don't understand the gift. They don't understand what God has done for them. And even within the church, there are those who become lukewarm in their service to God. What's the problem? They don't understand the gift. They don't understand what God has given them and the sacrifice that was made in order that they might be Christians, that they might be in fellowship with God. You know, when we understand and genuinely believe that God is what God has done to bring sinners into fellowship with Him, we understand the price that is paid. We then come to understand how much He loves us. And how should we respond to such an extravagant gift that expresses such great love? Have you ever given someone a gift And maybe it was an expensive gift. Maybe not in terms of money, but maybe it was in terms of time and labor that you expended maybe in making that gift. And it is a valuable gift from your standpoint. And you give that gift to the person, and the person says, oh, thank you, and goes his way. And then later you may find that gift in the trash. How would you feel if someone responded to your enormous gift in that way? Well, how do you think God feels when we respond to His gift with indifference, with apathy and lukewarmness in our service to Him? How do we respond to a God who gives us a gift like the one that He's given? Is it enough just to be here on Sunday morning? How deep should our gratitude be? How much should we love Him? How passionate should we be about serving Him? How careful should we be about overcoming sin within our lives? How much should I be motivated to tell other people about this gift, the gift that they desperately need? How should I respond? You know, sometimes we sing the song in our books, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," written by Isaac Watts back some 300 years ago. The fourth stanza, you could probably say it with me, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." There's no other response than that to the love that God has shown us. And so when you think about the gifts that you've received, and you have a great appreciation for some of those gifts because they were extravagant gifts, and you know that they came from a heart of love from those who gave you the gifts that you have received over the years, let me tell you something, none of those can compare, can even come close to compare with the gift that God has given us in the giving of His Son. And I want to emphasize this point as well. You know, God's gift is a gift that keeps on giving. We understand that when we became a Christian, we were buried with Christ in baptism, with that penitent believing heart, that those sins were forgiven, all of our past sins were taken out of the way, nailed to the cross, He remembers them no more. But then we go to live our lives and we deal with sin and we practice sin. There are times we do sin. You know, the blood of Jesus is there on a daily basis, cleansing us from our sins. You remember what John says in 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Cleanses. That's in the present tense, meaning continues to cleanse us from all sin. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." The blood of Jesus is there continually, there to cleanse us. But it's those who walk in the light as He is in the light. That's what we're striving. In Him is no darkness. If we live in darkness, no, there's no cleansing. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, if we, as He says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive. If we're dealing with sin in the way that the Lord calls upon us to deal with sin, then the blood of Jesus is continually cleansing us from our sins. We can be assured of that cleansing because of a gift that God has given us. And you know, and this benefit of this gift even extend beyond this life, beyond the grave. Eternal life in heaven. And that leads me then to my third point, and that is that God's gift gives us our greatest hope. Do you ever think about the fact that at the beginning of every year, that some, maybe who were here 1 year ago, sitting in the pews, are no longer here? I don't know if that happens every year here in this congregation, but it has happened where someone who was here a year ago is no longer with us. They've passed on. But you think maybe 2 years ago, 3 years, go back 5 years, go back 10 years, and you think about how many of our brethren who were once sitting in the pews here are no longer here because they've passed on from this life. Some of you may be thinking, well, Lynn, you know, here you go. You're giving a very grim view of life, about death. You know. Well, no, that's not grim. This is life. Death is a part of life. The point I'm making here is that we must not try to dodge. We must not dodge our mortality. Now, we try to do that sometimes, especially when we're younger. We got all the years ahead of us, and we think that we're going to be able to live many, many years ahead of us, and so we don't want to think about death. We want to think about life and living this life. But even as we get older, sometimes we don't like thinking about it. But even though we don't choose to think about it, because it's not very pleasant, we think, we know it's there. Even the young people know that they can die at any moment. They can leave this life at any moment. Mortality, our mortality is a part of life. Death is a part of life. But the point I want to make is that because of this gift, we don't have to look upon our mortality as a grim thing, as something terrible. We must accept the fact that death is a part of life and find a way to be at peace with the fact that we're going to die. And we can have peace even in the midst of knowing that I could die in a moment. I could pass from this life. And how do we do that? Well, that brings us back to the gift of God. The gift that God has given helps us to deal with our mortality. It helps us to get ready for whatever comes in the future. You know, being forgiven of sin by the death of Christ gives us the assurance. The death and the resurrection of Christ gives us the assurance that we can live in fellowship with God for all eternity. It's because of the gift that we can have this hope. Look back in Romans chapter 6 again. We emphasize the death, the ultimate death, lay earlier, but I want to emphasize the other part of this passage. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. This is the ultimate end of those who receive the gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the hope that we have. The end, eternal life in heaven with our Lord, all because of what Christ has done for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Notice, we have been begotten again to a living hope. Hope is that anticipation, that expectation of that which is ahead. We haven't received it as yet, but we are assured of it. Why? It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Was Jesus raised from the dead? We have no doubt about that. And because we know that He was raised from the dead is the assurance that we're going to be raised from the dead. His death, burial, and resurrection is the assurance that when I die, I go to be with Him. And when He comes again, there's then the resurrection from the dead. and I will be raised to go and be with him for all eternity. You know, the fact is that God wants to bring us home to be with him. That's what this life is all about. This life is temporary. This life here on this earth is temporary in our existence. We're here only for a short time, preparing us for eternity. And what does God want? He wants us, as we prepare ourselves, so that we will be prepared to go and live with him for all eternity. John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What a wonderful promise. You remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, there were some in Thessalonica who evidently thought those who have died, those Christians who have died, are not going to be able to enjoy the coming of the Lord. Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." They're going to rise at his coming. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We're going to go to be with the Lord. That's what God wants. He wants us to come and to be with him. Colossians 3, beginning with verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ," these are people who have obeyed the gospel. They were buried with Christ in baptism with that penitent believing heart. They were raised now to walk in newness of life. "If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That's the hope. That's the hope that we have. He wants us to come home to live with him. We have this great gift that gives us hope in the face of death, and that gives us peace. Well, whatever gifts you have received in your lifetime up to this point, and whatever gifts you're going to receive in the future, none are like God's gift that we've talked about today. God's gift is the greatest gift. It addresses our greatest need. It was purchased at the greatest price, and it gives us our greatest hope. The question is, have you received the gift? You know, it has been given, and God strongly desires that you have it. He loved you so much that he gave his son that you might have forgiveness of sins. That came at an enormous price. And that expresses his great desire for you to come. You who are in sin, you are not in fellowship with God. You who do not have the hope of eternal life. And there may be some here this morning who have not received that gift. Well, the Lord is saying, "Come to me. Come, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. Come. You can receive that gift and have it. And if you'll live for him throughout the remainder of your life, and you'll have that home in heaven with him. That inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, it fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. What about you this morning? If there are any who need to come, why not come while together we stand and sing?